Psalm 103, which is on page 598. This is the Psalm of David, but he doesn't give us any indication about the music, which is unusual. So perhaps you could imagine the music that might accompany this psalm. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over them, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey its precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. Amen.
Well, it's lovely to be with you today, and it's a great privilege of me to get a day off my own church to come somewhere else. So thank you very much, those that invited me. Scott asked me months back, actually, to come here. So it's good to be here. We'll be going through the Psalms, so it'd be lovely if you keep Psalm 103 open in front of you, either on a phone or in a Bible, whatever you've got. That will help you. Shall we pray? Okay, our loving Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to gather as your people. Thank you, God, you speak into our lives. Thank you, God, you remind us of truths about yourself. And thank you, God, that your word is good for our souls. Be good to us this morning. And please awaken in us a great excitement about you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, when we do it, it's impossible to keep your hand still. We shout out loud when we do it. Kids at Christmas time do it. Sports fans and music lovers do it. Gardeners do it in the springtime. Young lovers can't help doing it, and that is praising. Today I want to talk about the activity of praising, not just singing in church, but in fact what we do all the time as sports lovers or lovers of great music, or those who appreciate great vistas, the majestic scenery, or as someone in love. When we're so awestruck with something or someone else that we can't help talking about this thing or person and declaring how wonderful it is or they are. Now, this is what the Bible means when it speaks of praising and praising God. Opening our mouths, because you can't possibly keep them shut, because you just want to speak about how great God is. Now, you might say, okay, I read the Psalms, it's all about praise. That's not me. I'm just not exuberant like that. That's for the extroverts. But when we think about it, we do praise other people and things all the time. C.S. Lewis, the Christian writer, said, "The world rings with praise. Lovers praising one another, readers their favourite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players practising their favourite game." Think of the quiet guy you know, the guy who always keeps his thoughts to himself. Put him in front of his favourite AFL team and he comes alive, right? His hands are in the air and he can't but talk about the goal that was just kicked. Praise is part of all of us. Lewis says the psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what people do when they speak of what they care about. I take it that we're here this morning because all of us care about God. And therefore, it should be no surprise at all to us to find ourselves in this psalm and others are being called to praise God, to speak out loud of his excellence. Psalm 103 is that. It's a call to praise God. That call dominates the psalm, which was read so well. It begins with the call, praise the Lord. It ends with the call, praise the Lord. Who is the psalmist talking to? That's easy, we say. He's talking to God. Not so. He says, praise the Lord, O my soul. Who's he talking to? He's talking to himself. So more than being a call to praise God, this psalm is a personal call to praise God. Sure, he may call upon the whole world to praise God, which he does towards the end, but chiefly he's calling upon himself to praise God. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Those words begin the psalm, those words end the psalm. And so when we pick up the psalm, and when we read his words, we find ourselves talking to our own very self, saying, praise the Lord, O my soul. You're talking to yourself. And we're calling upon ourselves to do this, to praise the Lord. That's what happens when you read it out. Now, there are many reasons why it's good to praise the Lord. Here are two. There's something about our praise where praise completes our enjoyment of God. So just think about this, how it works. In the same way that our enjoyment of a view isn't nearly as strong when we silently view it as when we open our mouths and we say, whoa, that just takes your breath away. Just as a brilliant AFL goal isn't half as much enjoyed as when we can audibly yell out, woohoo, that was a great goal. Just as our enjoyment of the things we value is heightened by giving expression through words to what we feel inside, so too with our enjoyment of God. Our verbal praise of God caps your enjoyment of him. That is, it's one thing to know of God's goodness to you, but to be able to say it out loud, to be able to tell someone else, this is how God's been good to me, that completes your enjoyment of him. It's, when you think about it, the activity of heaven. It's what we will be doing there. And so, secondly, it's not just praise completes our enjoyment of God, it keeps your love for God alive. Remember that in the history of God's people in the Bible, the Israelites perished in the wilderness because they forgot how good God had been to them. They neglected praising God, which meant that their hearts grew hard, their love grew cold, and they perished. Praising the Lord, learning how to do it, making it part of your life, keeps your love for God alive, which is why, therefore, it's good to call upon yourself to praise God, to cultivate that sense of praise about God, where you can't help but talking about how good he is. So let me ask the question, is that you?
Is that you right now, at this moment? It's possible to be here in church physically, but in your soul, if you were to be honest, the idea of praising God is actually the last thing you feel like doing. All of us have times like that, and maybe for you, that time's extended. Maybe you're in a season like that. Well, I want to say, isn't God massively kind in giving us Psalm 103? Because this speaks to us, right? Okay, it's immensely helpful. It is written to help us when the praise will not come. It's a kind of remedy for reluctant praises. David himself, who writes the psalm, he's a reluctant praiser. He doesn't begin praising God, saying, "Lord, I praise you because..." No. When he says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul," who's he talking to? Himself. He's saying, "Self, you need to praise God." Now, presumably, he's saying that because he's not. He's not praising God. He, in other words, is in a spiritual fug. And what we're seeing here in the psalm is how he gets himself out of it. So I think this is immensely helpful. He says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Now, why would David say this except that he knows only too well his own tendency to forget? Just like the Israelites. Just like us. Dostoevsky, the Russian novelist, said the best description of man is a thankless biped. Well, that includes us, doesn't it? And so this psalm, written by a reluctant praiser with a tendency towards forgetfulness, it's a very helpful remedy against forgetfulness. It reminds us that praise begins with a godly discipline not to forget. And so, you know, he's got this engine of praise which is not going anywhere. It hasn't started. So to start his reluctant engine of praise, what does David do? He counts his blessings, names them one by one. Do you remember that ditty? Count your blessings, name them one by one, then it will surprise you what the Lord has done. David lists out one by one the benefits of the Lord God to himself. He says, "Who forgives all your sins." Now, that is the first thing to be thankful for. In fact, I think this is the chiefest of things. As I get older, it's more and more incredible that this could be true, that God forgives me, because I know myself better and I think, I do not deserve this at all. That's the chiefest of things, isn't it? He forgives all your sins. My goodness. Well, you can start there, can't you? But you can move on. Who heals all your diseases. Now, if you are sitting here today and you're in good health, guess what? God has healed all of your diseases. Right? Who redeems your life from the pit. Now, obviously, David's been in danger and he's been rescued. Can you think back in your life and think of the near misses which the Lord brought you through? Can you think of the pits, the terrible situations which the Lord has brought you out of? Can you sit there and think, it's staggering that I'm still alive, actually? He redeems your life from the pit. And then he crowns you with love and compassion. Aside from what God has done in your life, this is his disposition towards you. Isn't that wonderful? Love and compassion. He says, "Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Now, David is getting on, right? But he's still energized by the good things that God has given him. Can you see the point? There is value in each of us pausing to list out for him, for ourselves, the benefits of God towards us. And so I ask myself, you know, how has God been good to me? You ask yourself, how has God been good to you? Can you list out his blessings? I think there's a discipline here. You list them out until you can't list any more, no more come to your mind. But all of us will be able, in some degree, to identify with the blessings David's begun with: forgiveness of sins, healing of diseases, moments when you're aware of God's great compassion and love, your desires being satisfied. These things are not deserved. They're bonuses. They're kindnesses of God in your life. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What do you do when you run out of things to list? Well, in verses 6 to 19, David shifts gear. And now he tells himself, having run out for his own list, he tells himself how God has been good not only to himself, but to all of the people of Israel. Now, this is part of his own devotional life. He reflects back previous generations to him, right? From the stories of the Bible. In other words, he incorporates the Bible stories into his own reflection upon God and praise of God. Do you do that? David's modeling it for us. It's good practice. If we were to follow David's pattern, we're also to tell ourselves of how God has been good to his people right throughout the ages. How do you do it? Well, David follows a simple formula. He tells himself of what God has done. That is, he focuses on God's actions. And the Bible's got some great stories about that, doesn't it? And then he tells himself about what God is like, how he's different to us in his character, actions and character. Verses 6 and 7, he's God's action. David reminds himself, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. That's what he does. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. He reveals himself. This is what God has done. What he does is he reveals himself as a savior. He does this in the Exodus, doesn't he? When he rescues the Israelites from slavery under Pharaoh. It's good to reflect on that story. What God does is save. And so what he's done is to make known his ways as savior to Israel. But in triumphing over Egypt's gods and saving the Israelites, well, how does that change the world? We may ask on this side of the cross, in triumphing over Satan through Christ's death and resurrection and in saving us, how does this change the world? Verse 19 puts it clearly. The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. So in the very act of saving those who fear him, God established something that we need to tell ourselves again, that above all other kingdoms, all other rulers, sits the Lord, sits God, his resurrected Christ, his throne is established, his kingdom is the one that rules over all. That is the rock-solid truth in our universe now. And we grasp it by faith, but it's true. And so having told himself of God's action in saving us, in establishing his kingdom, David then naturally turns to God's character as Savior and King. Verse 8, he says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. Now, those words haven't just sort of spontaneously come into David's mind. He's been thinking again back onto the Exodus and what's that said about God's character. You might remember how God rescued his people and he brings them to Sinai, but because Moses is too long up the mountain, the people have Aaron, Moses' brother, melt down their gold into a calf, and then a slap in the face to God who saved them, they bow down and they worship a lifeless cow. Now, understandably, the Lord on Mount Sinai becomes so angry that he tells Moses he's going to wipe them out, wipe the lot out. Moses, in this amazing moment as mediator, he begs God to relent. And then when any of us would have remained angry, grace upon grace, the Lord relents. Exodus 32, verse 14. And then God takes Moses and he hides him in a cleft in the rock. And the Lord passes by him and God covers Moses with his hand until only the Lord's back is in view so that Moses will not die. But as the Lord passes by, He proclaims his name, that is his character, proclaiming the Lord, the compassionate and the gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. They are the exact words that David mentions here. And you see, in view of the pardon that the Lord has just shown the Israelites, that is exactly who he is. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. And it is this gracious mercy of God towards his people, which David sees is the Lord's greatest benefit to him. What do you think is God's greatest benefit to you? Is it your health? Is it your family? Is it your comfort? Is it your job? Well, David doesn't want us to forget any of God's benefits, which is why he lists them out. You see, but whilst David is aware of the many benefits from God, the one benefit which David does not and will not let himself forget, the central benefit which fills the horizon of his life and which has been borne out in David's own life and Israel's own life, the supreme benefit which dominates his appreciation of God, the most wonderful benefit of God to him is God himself. That God is a God of unfathomable and pardoning grace. Now, what does this mean to us? You know, is God's grace so conscious, so wonderful to us, so conscious to us that we can't help but talk about it? My hunch is that we often make light of grace because we make light of our sin. It's human nature to pretend, I think, that we're not really that bad because we're nowhere near as bad as other people. I once chatted to a drunk in a gutter at Narrabri, northwestern New South Wales, trying to share with him the gospel, challenging situation. He said to me in his stupor that he was quite a good man because he wouldn't ever steal off anyone who wasn't insured. He'd only steal off people who were insured, so what a good guy he was. See how he is justifying himself, placing himself above the thief who stole off the uninsured? Now, put up your hand if you laughed because you thought you were better than he. Ah. You may remember, in fact, that is what the Pharisee did in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector from Luke 18. Can you see? We justify ourselves by looking down on others. The impact is to minimize our own sin. But in looking down on others, with our head down this way, we are not looking up. We are not looking up at the Lord. We are not aware of the gap between us and them. We're aware of a very small gap between us and other people and thinking that doesn't that make us wonderful? But in failing to see that gap, we're not seeing the grace of God in pardoning our own sin, you see? We fail to appreciate God's grace. And yet, take note here, three times in the psalm, David says that God's love is not on all people, but on those who fear him. Fearing God means honestly facing up to and appreciating the seriousness of our own selves before God. Einstein said, "It's not the powerful explosion of the atom bomb which frightens us, but the hateful power of the human heart." The true problem is the heart of people. Now, if we're honest, we know how serious it can be. We've all had people, I guess, who have thrown grenades of hate into the cafes of our lives. Some of you still feel the wounds. And yet, although we know how it hurts, we probably could remember doing it to other people ourselves. Or at least we have the capacity for it. I remember one college lecturer speaking to us at Bible College about human sinfulness, and he left his notes and we just sort of speaking freely, and he eyeballed us and he said, I remember the moment, he said, "We all have a capacity for infidelity. It's domesticated most of the time, but under stressful conditions, it can be Holocaustian in its implications. Oh, my goodness, wrote it down. He put it so well. What was he saying? He's saying we all have it within us. Sin is not something we do, it's something we are. We're not sinners because we commit sin. We commit sin because we're sinners. In other words, there's something wrong. We are not as we should be. You understand that, and then you realize God's decision to treat you with grace, to forgive all your sins. It's absolutely astounding. You know, what does God's grace towards us consist of? Well, verse 9, a commitment not to remain angry. He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. In other words, there's a determination within God not to remain angry with his children. He's different to us, in other words. We bear grudges. But so strong is God's determination not to hold on to his anger against his children, he pours out his anger, not against us, but he pours his anger against us on himself in the person of his son. That's how determined he is not to remain angry. Secondly, God's grace to us consists of his overwhelmingly generous mercy. Verse 10, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. What a relief. You know, in the life of Napoleon, there was an incident where a young deserter was brought before him. Napoleon ordered that the young man be shot. The young man's mother was there. I don't know why she was there, but, you know, I don't know, maybe she... Anyway, she was there. She quickly intervened. She pleaded for mercy. And when Napoleon retorted, he doesn't deserve mercy, the woman replied with insight, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. I don't know what happened to that young man, but it's a very good point. Mercy is not deserved. Mercy is not being treated as our sins deserve. That's what it is. Mercy is not being punished when we deserve punishment. Mercy is the granting of a pardon to someone that deserves no pardon. Not remaining angry forever, not treating us as our sins deserve. This is the grace that we're to tell ourselves is our main benefit from God. Now, if we're struggling to understand this, you're in good company. So is David. He says, well, as high as the heavens are above the earth, that vast distance, as high as that, so great is God's love for those who fear him. It's God's grace. He says, as far as east is from the west, not as far as north is from the south, that is a fixed distance. But here's the logic of the gospel. As far as east is from the west, which is a distance which keeps going as the earth rotates. As far as that far, God has removed our transgressions from us. This is God's grace. He says that just as a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. Even though we're not naturally his children. This is God's grace. He is just so different to us. We can't understand the extent of this love that he has for us. You know, we live in the world of the finite, where people are born and then they die. People have beginnings and ends. No sooner does someone come under the field of life and bloom for a time, we return to the dust like flowers. We are mortal. Ours is the world of limits, with beginnings and ends. We can't understand how limitless is God's love for us. But that very fact just underscores how great it is. That his gracious love has no limits. And that from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. It was there before we were conceived. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. It's God's amazing grace, isn't it? Now, by this point, you see, David has disciplined himself to praise the Lord. And in doing so, what's been happening? He's been chipping away at that wall of the dam of his hard heart. And whereas the waters of praise began in a trickle, now the wall is down and the waters are gushing. Now in verse 20, he's aware once again of the cosmic size of the benefit that has now become his. He can't contain himself. You see, he calls on all creation in verses 20 to 22 to praise the Lord. You, his angels, all his heavenly hosts, all his works in all places of dominion, everyone, praise the Lord. Application. Is there praise of God in your heart? Is there? Or have you grown cold in your heart towards God? If your heart has grown cold, we need to do what David did. Exercise the discipline of praise. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Tell ourselves of them. Now, perhaps at the beginning of the talk, you thought David was someone more spiritual, more blessed than you. He was the king of Israel after all. Do you know, guess what? In comparison to you, David knew little of the spiritual blessings which belong to us in Christ Jesus. You see, when David wanted a measure of God's love, the best he could do was to look at where the sun rose and where the sun set. That was the best. We can do better. We can look at the cross, can't we? We can see how far the arms of God flung wide to show us how much he loves us and how deep is his determination not to be angry forever and how willing he is to shower us with his grace. So, David, you rejoice that you've been redeemed from death, so you should. You know, looking at the cross, we can rejoice that we have been redeemed from the pit of hell and that God does not treat us as our sins deserve. We've seen on the cross exactly what our sins deserve, haven't we? But he doesn't treat us like that. Now, maybe for you, you're in that place. You're in a rut where the praise just won't come. Let Psalm 103 help you. If your heart has grown cold, praise the Lord. Tell yourself his benefits. And if your heart... Perhaps, if your heart has always been cold, then think of the blessings which have been counted and ask yourself whether you have any at all to count. Because I want to tell you, they are there in abundance for those who fear the Lord. Okay? Father in heaven, we just so need your word to do surgery in our souls. Thank you for how helpful it is for cutting us open and realizing how what we're like and our tendency to forget, but also the extent of your grace and mercy to us. Our Father, may we think on these things. And please, increasingly, day by day, as the years progress in our lives, make us to be a people of praise. Fill us up with understanding of your goodness to us, that we would give you the right honor and praise, which is so fitting for you. In Jesus' name, amen.